I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. And as you're making your way there, I just wanted to make a couple of comments not related directly to the message. First of all, tomorrow my mom is having a surgery to have the feeding tube put in and also the port for her chemotherapy. So we'd appreciate your prayers. That's happening tomorrow morning. Also, as we've been thinking about and Nick mentioning the persecuted church, as Rachel was playing day by day, I was reminded of especially those Christians in North Korea. There are thousands of them that are in prison right now in kind of work camps, and they are living day by day. And so it's a good reminder for us to do that as well and to be praying for them as they're not looking a week or planning their vacations or anything like that. They're thinking day by day and looking to God for his help and his strength in times of trouble. So as you think about that, continue to pray for them and others around the world that are living. And I would say that if we kind of talk to some of you, including myself, there are moments when you're living day by day as well. And that's okay as long as we're living day by day in the Lord. And so thank you for that reminder with that song. As we look in Genesis 1 and 2, a few verses there this morning, I want us to notice that there are three foundational theological truths that are established and revealed to us in Genesis 1 and 2 through the first two people, Adam and Eve. And these truths are connected to each other, and hopefully you'll see that. And in our snapshots in Genesis, number 2, the snapshot number 2 is Adam and Eve. And in this snapshot, we will see God's truth about three things. God's truth about Imago Dei, God's truth about gender, and God's truth about marriage. Very low-key, non-controversial subjects. But we're gonna discover these theological truths found in Adam and Eve this morning. And I also want you to know a couple more things as we begin reading in Genesis chapter 1. As on the back of your sermon guide, there's some resources listed for you related to gender and marriage. I would encourage you to look into those. There's some books there. And also, a couple years ago, Pastor Nick and I put together a couple seminars related to gender and same-sex marriage. Very thorough, lots of material. Those materials are available in print form and in video if you just contact the church office. So if you're walking away this morning thinking, I wish I had more information about these topics, there's a lot out there. This is just a sample for you, so be thinking about that. I also understand that I am limited in time this morning as I'm covering those three topics. They will not be handled individually in the breadth and depth that I would normally, but that's okay. You can look at these other resources. So turn with me, or look with me in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26 and 27, as we introduce the first theological truth found and revealed in Adam and Eve. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." In these two verses, we see the truth of Imago Dei introduced. In verse 26, it says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. Imago Dei. Simply put, Imago Dei means this: image of God, in likeness or similarity to God. It means image of God, in likeness or similarity to God. We're not trying to, and I'm not trying to impress people, I'll be using that phrase, Imago Dei, but that's a really appropriate biblical statement and phrase that we should be using. It brings value to who we are as human beings. We're not just people, we are Imago Dei, in the image of God. And Imago Dei is the theological truth that all human life, from conception to natural death, is special, sacred, and created in the image of God. One commentary that I read noted that in Genesis 1:27, we see the first poetry in the Bible. And if you look down at your Bibles as I'm describing this, it might help you. Genesis 1:27 is the first poetry in the Bible, consisting of three lines and three repetitions of the verb created, bara. You see that? God created. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. What's the big deal about this first poetry? Well, what it means is that this verse is building on the intensity going all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And what did God do as we get to verse 27? He created. He created. He created. All the things up to that, but it leads up to the apex of he created what? Mankind, imago Dei. The commentary went on to say that a tiny baby girl or boy is born in the or is the apex of God's creation. But the greatest wonder of it all is that this child is created in the image of God. Imago Dei means that human life is stamped with Imago Dei. I know we talk about DNA and you can see that, but I'm just telling you, every single person in this room, every single person listening online has been stamped with Imago Dei, with no expiration date. Imago Dei means that we were made to resemble God, but not in the sense of God having flesh and blood, because God is spirit. But here's what we're talking about. Imago Dei means that human life is the crown jewel of creation. Humans are created with unique abilities, absent in all other creatures of the earth, that mirrored the divine nature of God. And I want to give you some details about that, but we talked a little bit about last week. You and I are not just the highest form of animals. Animals are not Imago Dei. We are Imago Dei. And there are implications for this. What gems do we find on the crown of Imago Dei? Well, emotions. God has and feels emotions, but never sinful. But we have emotions because we're made in the image of God. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, animals have emotions. They do, but they're superficial emotions, not connected to their heart or their spirit. No matter how hard you try to convince me, they are not. We also have intellect beyond even what animals have with intellect. We have reason and we can choose. We have free will. That's another gem, that we have the capacity to make free choices. Human beings are given the compass of morality and conscience. Each human has the God-given capacity for self-evaluation. We are representatives and image bearers of God. One other jewel that's on this crown I love is on the last day of creation, when God finished his work, he did it with a personal touch. And it says in Genesis 2 that God formed Adam from the dust and gave him life by sharing his own breath. And in verse 7, it says that God breathed the breath of life into mankind. And this made man, this made Adam what? A spiritual being capable of fellowshipping and serving God, only found in humans. We're the only ones with the capability of worshiping and fellowshipping God. We're the only spiritual beings that God created. And there could be other things that are said, but what are some of the practical applications of Imago Dei, which apply to each and one, every one of you in this room? Well, look at verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1. I want you to notice a couple applications of Imago Dei. Right after God created them in the image of God, mankind, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I want you to notice two things in this verse that relate to Imago Dei. First of all, humanity has been given the authority by God to rule the earth. Do you see that? Right after God created mankind, he said, listen, I'm going to give you the authority to rule the earth because you're Imago Dei. You say, what's the big deal about that? The big deal is it's not that we are the earth. We are not subject to the earth. The earth is subject to us. We are not to bow in submission to the whims of the earth and the animal world. We are to bring the animal world into submission. And that has implications for us. Again, if you missed last week, I talked about the fact we're supposed to be stewards of this world. I'm not saying we're supposed to trash the planet. We're supposed to be good stewards of this world. But guess what? We are in charge through God's authority that is given to us. I am not bound to submit to some snail someplace. Okay, you know what I'm saying. And I love animals and I love this world, but the idea is we're supposed to subdue it. So the idea is, again, an implication of this, Imago Dei means that the end, the solution to the problems of mankind in the world is not to save the planet. It's to save the people that live on the planet through Jesus Christ. That's the end goal. We have been given that authority. And too many times we hear today that, oh, yes, we have to do this and that because we're submitting to the earth instead of subduing the earth. There's a balance there. We need to have a balance. I still have not thrown out my blue tin, that recycle bin, okay? It's not a tin, it's a bin. I still have that. It's okay. Here's the second implication of Imago Dei. Humanity can hear and receive God's word. I found this as I was doing some research this week. Look at verse 28 again. After God created them, it says, God blessed them and said to them, I love this. God established a relationship with Adam and Eve, and he talked to them, and they could hear him, and they could respond to him. They could respond to his word. That only happens through human beings. Now, I know there's a few times in the Bible where God spoke to animals and then through animals like the donkey, but that's the exception, not the rule. But the idea is this. Because we're Imago Dei, we're not just floating around on this, not floating, we're not just existing on this planet with nothing afterwards. There's nothing above us, nothing in control of us, nothing that we give account to. We can have a relationship with God, and he speaks to us, and we can hear him because of Imago Dei. That's part of it. So we understand that special sacredness of Imago Dei is there because of being created in the image of God. So if you have those moments, which we tend to at times, that we're like, I don't know, does God hear me? And how do I hear God? And is he talking to me? Is he speaking to me? Does he care about me? Absolutely he does. You know why? Because you've been stamped with Imago Dei. Here's a third overall application related to Imago Dei. Imago Dei provides every person with human dignity and the sanctity of human life. I want you to hang with me for just a moment because this is an important application. Every human being has been given human dignity and the sanctity of human life, which means the following. Preborn and born, young and old, healthy and sick, handicapped, disabled, and those with special needs. Every race, color, creed, or political party. Redeemed and rebellious, Christian and non-Christian, all made in the image of God. And if you're like, I agree with 95% of that, you're wrong. I'm just going to be forceful. You're wrong. Every person, whether you agree with them or not, is made in the image of God. Because if you say no, then you're deciding who the image person people are, and you and I are not in charge. Every person has human dignity made in the image of God. So what does that mean for us if we're a Christ follower? For me, I'm just sharing this with you. For Christ followers, this means it leaves no room for abusing or being abusers, neglectors, racists, haters, or ambivalent to the plight of the disadvantaged, exploited, victimized, and innocent, especially as defined by God in his word. Here's some examples. This is why we as a church support and get involved with ministries like CareNet and Destiny Rescue, because every person is made in the image of God. And I know some of you, if I talk about things like CareNet and Destiny Rescue, you're all in. But then if we venture into other areas, you're like, not sure. So let me try to guide you here. Because every person, how many people? Every person is made in the image of God. I'm going to say this slowly and hopefully clearly. Some of you are like, okay, now I'm going to finally listen. Here we go. Extending basic dignity to someone is not the same as affirming their sinful choices. So if I extend human dignity to somebody, I can do that, and I can do that while still not affirming their sinful choices. That is possible. It's not easy, but it's possible. I also would say that speaking the truth about sin is not a violation of extending human dignity. That can be done as well. You following me a little bit? Maybe? One person? Okay, thanks. You understand what we're saying here? That I can extend human dignity without affirming, and I can call out what is wrong and still affirm. Not affirm. I can still extend human dignity. It's a difficult balance. But of all the people on the planet who should be doing this, it should be people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And it's not easy because we get fired up about these things. I know. I've heard some of you. And I feel the same way. I am for truth. This church is never going to compromise as long as Pastor Nick and I are standing up here proclaiming God's word. It's not going to happen. And if we start doing it, just give us the boot. It's not going to happen. But at the same time, every person who walks into this building or watches on live stream is made in the image of God. Let me bring it down a little bit further here. Your strange neighbor, the cashier with purple hair, the relative who's into witchcraft, they all have dignity being made in the image of God. And they should not be dismissed or discounted regarding God's grace and the gospel. Who am I to decide who gets it? I think God said all should hear. Okay, we'll move on. Let's read again Genesis 1:27 and look at our next theological truth. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Our next theological truth is centered around gender. Now, I would say that our current culture, and this is where I'd like you also to kind of listen carefully, our current culture tells us that no one has the right to question or challenge how each individual chooses to define themselves concerning gender. However, this statement does not match up with God's truth about gender, and it also elevates our feelings over the truth and authority of God. Our culture says your psychology, your mind is your, and your heart are your sexual identity. Let your body be conformed to it. Our culture says your body should conform to how you feel and others should follow your lead. But Genesis 1:27, Adam and Eve, God tells us that your God-given body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it. What has God given to you, let your mind be conformed to it. God created man and he created woman, Adam and Eve. That's what we have. And based on that, there's a couple statements I'd like to make and then give some applications. First of all, God only made men and women, no other gender identity exists. From the beginning and even today, we see that God created binary gender. No other definitions. So what are some of the implications of biblical gender? I'm going to list these. I don't expect you to remember them, but I'm just stating them for you. Here's some implications of biblical gender. Gender and sex are not assigned at birth. They are given, gifted, and determined by God. Male and female are not arbitrary categories created by society. No, Genesis, created by God. The Bible nowhere mentions a man believing himself to be a woman or vice versa. And also, there is no gender spectrum or continuum even hinted at in the Bible. So there are very strong implications about gender. God only made men and women. Second statement, male and female are part of the goodness of God's created order. This is a good thing. According to God, male and female are good things. God did not make a mistake. He doesn't need to revisit the design. He's not looking to us to make it better, or he was just a little confused and he needs us to clarify. Look at verse 31 of Genesis 1. God saw all that he had made. What's the all? Sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, the planets, the land, the water, all of that. And including male and female. He saw all that he made, and it was what? Okay. Subject to change? What was it? No, not just good. It was what? Very good. And there was evening and morning on the sixth day. That includes everything. Male and female. God created, and it was very good. So what are some applications for gender according to the Bible? I want to give you a couple, and they may surprise you a little bit where I'm going to go, because I'm not going to go with the debating and all those kind of things, because that's appropriate. And again, if you look at the resources we provided, we give you some good information, some other biblical texts for you to kind of support the fact that God created male and female. I want you to support that truth. I want you to help with that. And I'm not going to get into the fact that I understand that there's some gender confusion out there, and we need to be sensitive to that, talking to kids. I'm not saying that's important, and we have people doing that in youth ministries and other areas, and that's important. Keep doing that. So I'm not neglecting those things because they're not important. Because remember, why should we talk to somebody who is confused and hurting? Because they're Imago Dei. I'll care about you as long as your Imago Dei matches up with what I believe. No, the Imago Dei is theirs. They're made in the image of God. So here's a couple things that may surprise you. First of all, first application of biblical gender. Hey, let's celebrate God's beautiful purpose and design in creating men and women. God created male and female. Yay! Yay! You don't know what to do with that, do you? God celebrates and blesses the creation of male and female. He doesn't want the lines to be blurred. We don't need new categories of gender, but a greater appreciation of what God created from the beginning. And obviously, I'm a male. I'm a man. And I'm glad I am, and I'm glad I'm not a woman because I'm a man. But ladies, we celebrate you as well, right, guys? Come on. Amen. And God's created this beautiful purpose and design in creating us differently, right? We're all the same, or not just all the same, but if we're all like, we just can create whatever we want, wow, it takes away from God's beautiful design. I found this list. I thought it was funny and helpful. And as I share some of it, disclaimer, when I'm talking about male and female, these are kind of stereotypes. I get it, and it's not true of everybody, but it just highlights some of the differences that maybe God designed in men and women. You ready? Here we go. Ladies, a relaxing bubble bath. Guys, skip the shower. Ladies, dinner out. Guys, dinner in the backyard. Ladies, flowers. Guys, sporting goods. Ladies, maybe a jewelry box. Guys, a toolbox. Ladies, I'd like some jewelry. Guys, how about a Swiss Army knife? Or like a big hunting knife? Amen. Ladies, how about a day at the mall? Guys, how about you send them to the mall? And finally, ladies, tickets to a play. Guys, tickets to the playoffs. I know, you know what I'm saying here. You just celebrate the differences. And you're like, these are good things that God created. It was very good that he made men and women. Yes? Yes. Celebrate the wondrous difference between men and women. And again, I want to encourage you, it is appropriate for us as followers of Christ to be strong in the truth about gender, the truth about sex, and the distinctions that are made in Scripture. It's good for us to speak the truth and stand up for what's being violated in our culture. I'm not saying that, but keep doing that. But here's a second application. As we're thinking about how our world is kind of misdefining or misunderstanding gender, let's put a little bit back on us. Here's how I want to put it back on us. You and I need to practice biblical manhood and womanhood. I do want us to say, you know what? Hey, God only has two categories, and I think we're not getting it right here. But let's step back and go, if we really believe that God only created men and women, are we practicing biblical manhood and biblical womanhood? Are we modeling what the Bible says about what that means? Because maybe they're thinking, okay, you guys only have two categories. What does it look like? And the good news is I love this as I'm talking to you folks and those that are watching. Everybody's included in this. Because in this room, we have men and women, no other categories. And we're not talking about married men and women. We're talking about just men and women. So what does biblical manhood look like? Well, I want to start this way. And this is where you can write down some things. They're not going to be on the screen, but if you want to. Biblical manhood, I would say, allows for different interests and skills for each man while challenging us with the principles that apply to all Christian men, married and single. You know what I'm saying here? So not all men have to be the same with their interests and skills, but the biblical principles about Christian manhood or biblical manhood apply to all men, married and single. What does that mean? Biblical manhood does not require that every man hunts, fishes, fixes cars, and likes sports. It's not required of all men to be biblical men that do all those things. However, the following should be on every man's list. I'm just going to give you a sample. Now, this is where the ladies are like, okay, I got this. I got it right here. All right, I'll write it down for you in case you don't have a pen. Come on now. Yeah, Barb, write this down for Felipe. Here we go. No, I'm just saying. Here we go. Number one, a biblical man controls his emotions and his passions. If you were to ask me, would I be more interested in a romantic movie or an action movie? Action movie. Right? Whatever. But the idea is men, biblical men, you can be tough, you can be strong, but you shouldn't be angry men who lose their temper and let their emotions get the best of them and hurt people with words and actions. That's not biblical manhood. You can be strong and control your emotions. How about your passions? Biblical men should be loving, caring, compassionate, but not lustful. It gets really quiet when you say that. But that, it's hard, isn't it? You go through the go to the book of Proverbs sometimes, man, and read about what it says about anger. You're greater or better than a mighty warrior if you're able to control what? Your anger. A real biblical man controls his passions and his emotions, married and single. Secondly, a biblical man is a servant leader. I'm just speaking for myself. Sometimes I like the idea of having some power, being in charge of things. I think some men like that sometimes. But I have to remind myself, every time I'm given the power to lead, I'm also given the responsibility to do what I need to do. I have been in several countries around the world on missions trips in different cultures. And one of the things that I've noticed in many of these cultures is that the churches are filled with probably 70 to 80% of women. And the men, it's like crickets. Where are they? Where are they? Men, we are servant leaders. We show up, we take responsibility, and we do what we're supposed to do. For our families and for our church, whether you're married or single, men, biblical men, are servant leaders. Yes, guys? I know if you say, if I say amen, I got to do it. You have to do it anyways, or you're supposed to. Number three. A biblical man pursues godliness while maintaining masculinity. Can you be godly and masculine at the same time? Yes. And I'll fight you about it. Here's a short list. And I'm saying this to myself. Biblical, strong, masculine, godly men do the following. They pray. Oh, that's for the ladies. No, it's not. Just for the ladies. Men worship. When our kids were growing up, especially when Eric was growing up and in the church with us, I wanted him to see other men worshiping God, singing, not sitting there going, oh, worship. Like, well, what about my voice? Just worship. Real biblical men give. They read their Bibles. They share their faith and they love the church. Real men are honking in the driveway. We're going to be late for church. Come on. We may even stay later today. Dad, can't we go home? No, I got to talk to some people. Let's just linger in the foyer and say hi to people. Come on. No. Get them in the car. Let's go. Right? Biblical womenhood, or womanhood, whatever they're supposed to sound. Here we go. Now, this is where I tread lightly because I'm not a woman, but I think I can help a little bit. Biblical womanhood allows also for different interests and skills for each woman while challenging you with principles that apply to all Christian women married and single. What that means is biblical womanhood doesn't require all women to knit, quilt, crochet, and be crafty. Right? Amen. Okay. And by the way, biblical womanhood is also not about a set look, but rather defining characteristics. And here's some, just a few as we move on. First of all, a biblical woman fears the Lord. Now you say, well, guys are supposed to do that. I get that. But a biblical woman fears the Lord because that's where it starts. I think the Proverbs 31 woman, by the way, if I were you ladies, I'd be like, I wish that there was. It ended at 30 because that's a tough list right there in Proverbs 31. But I think she's motivated by a fear of the Lord because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think of someone like Ruth. I think Ruth feared the Lord because she did not worship God. And then she made the choice. She said, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That was out of respect for God. So a biblical woman fears the Lord. Secondly, a biblical woman is a worshiper and a servant. Instead of maybe just being a Mary and a Martha, be a little bit of both. But those are great examples. A biblical woman is a worshiper and a servant. And then thirdly, a biblical woman embraces the power and beauty of God's good and perfect design for them. That means the way that God has created each one of you ladies, you celebrate that design. And it says in 1 Timothy 2 that a biblical woman decides, I'm not going to spend too much time on the outside. I'm going to work rather from the inside out, the inner self. And that's what is commended in Scripture. To have a proper balance of those things. An inside-out perspective. So I think a lot could be said, a lot more could be said about biblical manhood and womanhood. But the point is, as believers, here's my point here and move on to the last truth. My point here is, as we are rallying together as the church and the body of Christ to make sure that we speak the truth about gender, and we make sure that that people are clear about what the Bible teaches. As we're doing that and continue to do that, don't forget to reflect what it means to be a biblical man and a biblical woman. Because I do think that also will be very powerful to our culture. Because, let's be honest, they simply don't know what it means. Or they've been confused about this. Our final theological truth is, in the snapshot of Adam and Eve, is marriage. And Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look 18 to 25, our final just text we're going to read in Genesis, and then we'll finish up here. Pick up with me in verse number 18, Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25 is where I'll be reading this morning. Let me get there with you. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man named or called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," and she will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and Eve were both naked, and they felt no shame. So again, the final theological truth found in Adam and Eve is about marriage. And I would say that our culture tells us that marriage is flexible. This is what I mean. Marriage, according to the society or the culture, can be remade or remade to whatever we want it to be. It's no longer fixed. It adjusts to whatever the evolving sexual norms or functions are. But that's simply not what the Bible teaches, is it? If you look back at Genesis 2:24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Here's the statement that we will forever try to uphold and preach and teach here. God designed, defined, and described marriage as between a man and a woman. That's what it is. From the beginning, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God designed, defined, described marriage as between a man and a woman. What are the implications of a biblical marriage? Well, the Bible, God, and if you fast forward to even the teaching of Jesus, does not recognize same-sex marriage. It doesn't. God's definition of mission of marriage doesn't allow for the existence of same-sex marriage. Also, because we know where the definition of marriage came from, we shouldn't look to the government, any government, to define marriage. I love this statement that I found. Marriage can't mean everything, or else marriage means nothing. Man and a woman. So before I give you some closing applications about marriage, and again, I told you we could spend a lot of time in all of these. Before I give some closing, quick applications about marriage, I want to address two things, two groups of people related to this idea of marriage. Because it came to my mind, and when those things that the Holy Spirit brings to my mind, I want to mention them. First of all, what about if your spouse is unsaved? And you're thinking about marriage. Well, I want to remind you that your marriage covenant matters to God. It still matters to God. I also want to remind you that your spouse matters to God. And I would encourage you to continue to pray for them, to come to faith, and continue to model to him or her the grace of God found in the gospel. So God's definition of marriage, and you say, well, what about the idea of an unsaved spouse? Do those things. Your marriage covenant still matters. Secondly, we have those sitting in the room and watching who are not married. They're single. So how does this work? Well, I want to remind you that singleness is not a curse from God, and you're not a second-class citizen because of it. The Bible doesn't define it that way. As a matter of fact, according to the Apostle Paul, singleness has some advantages. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says that single people are spared the troubles of marriage. There's a lot of responsibility in marriage and when kids come along. Secondly, it says that single people can devote themselves more fully to God's work. And I want to commend, we have several single folks in our church, and many of them are serving in many ways, like lots of ways. And part of that is they have said, I have the capacity at this point in my life to serve in these different areas, these maybe extra areas, and they're doing it. I'm like, you're fulfilling scripture. God bless you for that. And also keep in mind that singleness is not always permanent. It's not. So, application for marriage. Here's the first, or it's the only application that I'm just going to give you some really specific examples. Our responsibility to marriage is bigger than merely fighting against same-sex marriage. Our responsibility is to pursue and model godly marriages. You might notice a pattern here. I've not spent a lot of time in this message going after the culture. That's on purpose. I encourage you to do that and be mindful of the truth and petition and do those things that are appropriate to do to speak up for the truth of God's word. I'm not saying don't do that. But what I am saying here is this. We should be against same-sex marriage. But at the same time, those of you in the room right now that are married and you are believers, what does your marriage look like? Are you modeling a godly marriage? Am I modeling a godly marriage? Because I can get all fired up about same-sex marriage, but am I loving my wife the right way? Am I being a godly husband? Well, not really, but at least I'm against same-sex marriage. It doesn't work that way. So you can be against it, but how about we also embrace the responsibility of modeling godly marriages? And when you talk about this kind of stuff, it gets so quiet. People do not want to make eye contact. They're like praying. I'm with you. Listen, don't do this, but if you were to talk to Pam, she would let you know that, yeah, I have my moments. We've been married 37 years. There may have been more than a few. You just nodded, Nick. How come you nodded? He's like, yes! No. Are we modeling godly marriages? Real quickly, four things. Not going to spend a lot of time. I'm going to give you the verses up here. So we're going to move around like cherry coke. First of all, love God first. In your Christian marriage, love God first. Go ahead to the verse, Charlie. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. I'll just say this. Loving God in your individual life will greatly impact your marriage. If you're like, I want to have a godly marriage, love God first and go from there. If you put all your love into your kids and your spouse, you will not love them the way God wants you to. Love God first. Number two, cultivate love and respect in your Christian marriage. Love and respect. Ephesians 5:33 says this. However, each of you should also each of you also must love his wife, talking about husbands, as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Love and respect, respect and love, love and respect and love. And it's not saying that wives shouldn't love their husbands and husbands shouldn't respect their wives, but it's talking about the interplay between love and respect. If that is cultivated, your marriages will flourish. They'll be very strong. And I have also found this to be true. The more that a husband really tries to love his wife, the easier it is for her to respect him. And the more that she respects him, the easier it is for him to love her. It is a give and take in a good way. That's what marriage is. But a godly marriage cultivates love and respect. And if you're not sure, ask, do you feel loved by me? Do you feel respected by me? And talk about it. Thirdly, have serious fun. Have serious fun. That's in the Bible? Yes. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. Now, we have some kids in the room here. I'm just going to say it this way, and you adults can just process it the best you can. Enjoy each other. Okay, you saw that little wink there? All right. Have some fun. Laugh together. We're going to have a couples date night in November. Don't sit on the couch. Come out and have some fun. Oh, what if I don't know the answer to the question in the trivia? We'll laugh at you, and we'll have a great time. Come out and see how competitive Chris Rivera is. And then you're like, it's just Chris. No, it's Jessica. The two of them are unstoppable. And you find out things about people, and you're like, just having fun together. You're like, that was a great time. Enjoy your life with your wife whom you love. Have fun. Have serious fun. And by the way, some of you have been married quite a while, and that praise God for that. But as you get older and you're married, don't become so grumpy with each other. Come on now, have some fun. Still pinch her every once in a while. I want to see her slug you. Come on. Is that godly? As long as it's just your wife, it is. Right? Come on. It's godly. Have serious fun. Because the way that some people in the world view Christian couples are like, you guys are just like no fun, you know, just going through the motion. No, I love my wife. I'm enjoying life with my wife. I'm going to move on so I don't get into trouble. Here we go. Number four, practice your promise. Practice your promise. Malachi 2:16 says this, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord. So be on your guard, do not be unfaithful. So if you're married right here, right now, and you made that promise, you be faithful to it and you protect it. Remember your promise. Protect your promise. Practice your promise. Be on guard, guys. Ladies, be on guard and practice your promise. Live a life that protects your marriage. Gary Smalley said this, make it your goal to create a marriage that feels the safest place on earth, on a human level. And if you and I do that, and we model godly marriages, it will have an impact on our culture. All right. Whew, that was a lot. Today, we highlighted the wonderful truths of Imago Dei, gender, and marriage as found in Genesis 1 and 2 through Adam and Eve. In Genesis 1 and 2, and in these three truths, we see dignity, we see design, and we see purpose, right? We see all those things. But I just want to remind you as we leave that sin has touched all of these areas. Here's what I mean. Imago Dei, every single person in this room is stamped with Imago Dei, but every single person in this room is also a sinner. Every single man and woman in this room is a sinner. And every marriage in this room has been touched by sin. But praise God, through Jesus Christ, all of those things can be redeemed. And so if you've never made a decision to follow Christ, we'd love to talk to you about that. Because we celebrate Imago Dei. We celebrate men and women. We celebrate marriage. But we also understand that your greatest need is not all of those truths. Your greatest need is Jesus Christ. So come see us afterwards. We'd love to explain it to you and introduce you to Jesus. Stand with me, please. God, thank you for the beautiful teaching of your word as it relates to who we are as people, men and women, marriages. We all have things that we can be working on, responsibilities, challenges. I pray that the Holy Spirit would take those things that we have heard and apply them to our lives in a way to honor and glorify you this week in different and greater ways. In Jesus' name, amen.